delivered on March 13, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Now let us once again ask God's blessing upon us. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of drawing nigh unto thee. And we thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity to study your word again this morning. And we pray, Father, that you might be pleased by your power and according to your grace to bless us, to give us understanding and wisdom, that we might serve you and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a manner which is acceptable in your sight. We ask for the powerful working of your Spirit, that he might give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that he might open our hearts, even as he did for Lydia, we might give heed to the things which are found in the Scriptures. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, we pray. Amen. Some weeks ago, we were considering together the events recorded in chapters 3 and 4 following upon the healing of the lame beggar in the temple. You will recall on that occasion that Peter and John were arrested, imprisoned, brought before the Supreme Court of the nation, and there confronted with an order of the court that they were not to teach or to speak at all anymore in the name of Jesus. And you recall on that occasion that their response was that they must obey God rather than men. Being released by the court, they returned unto their own. The last time we met, we considered the prayer of the church as recorded in chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Now, the material on the community of goods found in verse 32 of chapter 4, going all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11, was dealt with when we looked at similar material in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And so in our study now we come to verse 12 of chapter 5. And beginning at verse 12, running through verse 42, or running through the end of this chapter, Luke records first how God continues to answer the church's prayer. And he also records the continuing opposition of the Jewish leaders to the apostles' activities in preaching the gospel. And therefore, it is my purpose to take up this passage under two headings. First, the continuing success of the gospel, and second, the continuing opposition of the Jewish authorities. First, then, in verses 12 through 16, we have recorded for us the continuing success of the gospel. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But of the rest dared no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at the least his shadow might overshadow some one of them. And there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. When they were released by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John returned to their own, and together They went to God in prayer. As chapter 4, verse 29 and following says, their prayer, their petition consisted in this: Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. Well, the Lord immediately answered their prayer by shaking the place where they were gathering and by filling them afresh with the Holy Spirit so that they spake the word of God with boldness. But Luke now records that God continued to answer their prayer and he continued to confirm their witness for Jesus Christ. And by the manifestation of God's power, the gospel continued to enjoy success in spite of the order of the high court. Now in verses 12 and following, Luke shows the apostles going about obeying God rather than men. The church continues to meet openly in the temple courts, specifically continues to meet in Solomon's portico, in the exact place from which Peter and John had been taken by the authorities. And far from being a place now avoided because of the antagonism of the authorities, the temple continues to be a favored location for the meetings of the church. And I take this to be the result of a deliberate action or decision on the part of the apostles. By continuing to meet and to preach in the most public venue in the city, by continuing to meet and to preach in the very place where Peter and John had been arrested, they are testifying very deliberately that they intend to carry out their mission in spite of the opposition of even the highest court in the land. As Luke reports, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, clearly identifiable as a people bound together in a common cause. One in heart, one in mind, one in soul, and speaking with one voice, in witnessing to Jesus of Nazareth, whom they proclaimed as the Christ. So we see them very deliberately, contrary to the order of the court, returning to the temple, the very place where Peter and John have been arrested, and there continuing to meet and to preach that Jesus is the Christ. Now the rulers of Israel were so hardened against the truth by their zeal to preserve their own privileged positions that they were blind to the significance of the healed beggar who with Peter and John was standing before them. All they could see was their own power slipping away. They had no eyes to see the power of God which was displayed in confirming the gospel of Jesus Christ. All they could see was power going away from them, but they could not see. They were so hardened by their own prejudice, so hardened by their own desire to preserve their privileged position, that they ignored the obvious significance of the healing which had taken place. But unlike their leaders, however, the people of Jerusalem were impressed by the signs and the wonders which were wrought by the apostles. And a climate of expectancy existed, that God would continue the mighty works which they were witnessing, insomuch, Luke says, that even they carried out the sick into the streets. So much was there a climate of expectancy that God would continue working these mighty works, that people were bringing the sick out into the streets, that as Peter came by, at the very least, they thought, perhaps his shadow would fall on one of them, and thereby someone might be healed. At least for a time, the common people held the disciples in high esteem, though they feared to join them. Fear of the Sanhedrin's order, perhaps the report of God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, but certainly fear of the Sanhedrin's order kept most from hazarding their lives by associating with Jesus' disciples. And yet Luke records that others believed, multitudes, both of men and women, true saving faith in their cases overcoming the fear of the world. True saving faith going far beyond mere esteem for Christ and mere esteem for his disciples, going far beyond that to actually embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And Luke records in a very graphic way, he says that multitudes were added to the Lord. By faith, they were joined to Jesus, and then subsequently joined to His church. That is, by faith they were joined to Him as the head, and then joined to that which is His earthly body. The Lord was abundantly answering the prayer of His church. Though there were many who feared to join themselves to them, yet they were held in esteem by the people generally, not by the leaders, but by the ordinary people of Jerusalem. And many indeed believed upon the Lord Jesus and were added to the Lord. And soon the news of what was transpiring in Jerusalem began to spread beyond the confines of the city. Luke says, "And there also came together the multitudes from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." This thing is beginning to spread, and it's beginning to spread geometrically. And it's beginning now to go far beyond the confines of the city and its immediate suburbs. Now we're beginning to see the gospel infiltrating the province of Judea. And at this point, from the perspective of the rulers of Israel, especially from the perspective of the Sadducees who are mentioned prominently there in verse 17, from the perspective of the rulers of Israel, the situation is now completely out of control. And therefore, it's time for them to act again. But we find in these opening verses, verses 12 through 16, Luke's record of the continuing success of the gospel. The church had prayed that the Lord would give them boldness to speak and that He would confirm their witness with mighty wonders and signs, and that is exactly what we find recorded in these verses. This is God's answer to the prayers of His people. Now in verses 17 through 42, and this will occupy the remainder of our time today, we look at the continuing opposition of the Jewish authorities. Now Luke gives no indication of the amount of time which has transpired between the first appearance of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and the appearance recorded in the passage before us. We don't know if it's been days or weeks or months. There's no indication of time whatsoever. But from what we know of first century Jewish law, the time between these two appearances, that is, the appearance of Peter and John, and then subsequently the arrest and appearance of all the apostles, from what we know of first century Jewish law, the time between these two appearances before the court was in fact a probationary period. Between the first appearance and the second appearance, Peter and John, and by extension of the order of the court, anyone who would dare to stand with them, was under probation, under a restraining order by the court. Now, Jewish law was very complicated, and the courts held that in certain cases, a person must be aware of the consequences of his crime before being punished for it. They had a very complex legal code. It had been worked out very meticulously by the scribes as they sought to interpret the law of Moses in a thousand different directions. It was a very complicated law, and because of the very complexity of the law, the Jewish courts had determined that in certain cases a person must be aware that he's breaking the law before he can be punished for breaking the law. The common people, unlike those with rabbinical training, were often uninformed about the extent of what the scribes considered criminal activity. And in certain cases, therefore, at the first offense, the court issued an official warning before witnesses, and punishment followed only after a second offense. Now, at their first appearance, the court judged that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. You'll recall the reference there in chapter 4. At their first appearance, the court took knowledge of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That is, that they were untrained in the law of the rabbis. They weren't scribes. They had never had rabbinical training. They were unlearned and ignorant Galileans from the perspective of these legal scholars. These eminent jurists looked upon Peter and John and concluded they don't understand what they've done. They don't understand how they've broken the law. And thus, at that first appearance, the court only issues a warning. They're very sternly warned, but it's only a warning. They were charged in what amounted to a court order placing them on probation. They were charged not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And when they ignored this warning, when they broke their probation, they were rearrested. They were reminded of the original order of the court. They were allowed to respond to make whatever defense they desired to make. And then they were flogged, escaping death by God's providence and kindness only as the result of the intervention of Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin's most eminent jurists. They've had their first warning. They have disregarded that warning. They have violated their probation. And now they're rearrested and brought before the court, given an opportunity to respond. But yet when they respond in the manner in which they responded, the court determined that death only would be sufficient. And it was only in God's providence, the intervention of one of their number, that kept them from being executed on the spot. Now, in this portion of our text, verses 17 through 42, we're going to consider five things. We're going to look at the arrest of the apostles. Second, the intervention of the Lord. Third, the appearance before the Sanhedrin. Four, the response of the Sanhedrin. And fifth, the response of the apostles. First, then, the arrest of the apostles, verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and laid hands on the apostles, and put them in the public ward. When the apostles disregarded the order of the high court, and continued to gather the church, and continued to preach and to work miracles in the temple portico, when multitudes began to gather to the apostles, even from outside Jerusalem, Luke records that the high priest and his priestly associates, that is, those who constituted the sect of the Sadducees and also constituted a majority on the Sanhedrin, that they were filled with jealousy. The arrest of the apostles by the priestly Sadducees had nothing to do, as I said to you the last time we spoke at their first arrest, it had nothing to do with protecting the people from untrained teachers. They did not have the good of the people in view, but rather the priests regarded the apostles as outsiders who had invaded their own private sphere of influence. They were jealously protecting their private and privileged sphere of influence. And as they had with Jesus, so they arrested the apostles out of envy. The people continued to be drawn away, and that right under their noses, in the very temple itself. And the apostles' influence is spreading rapidly. Therefore, Luke says, the priest rose up. He uses a very graphic term. They rose up and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail there to await arraignment again before the high court. So in verses 17 and 18, Luke tells us about the arrest of the apostles and very clearly indicates the motive for which they were arrested. They were filled, the Sadducees were filled with jealousy because the people were being drawn away after these men who were proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. But then in verses 19 through 26, secondly, we find Luke's record of the intervention of the Lord. Verse 19, Luke continues, "But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, Go ye, and stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, even all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison house to have them brought. But the officers that came found them not in the prison, and they returned and told, saying, "The prison house we found shut in all safety, and the keepers standing at the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed concerning them, whereunto this would grow, or literally, what might become of this thing. And there came one and told them, "Behold, the men whom you put into prison are in the temple standing and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, but without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. At this point in the train of events, the Lord intervened. They've been rearrested by the temple police. They've been imprisoned. They are going to stand before the high court, and they're going to be charged with violating the court's order. It's a very serious situation. But at this point, the Lord intervenes. Sending an angel to open the prison's doors, the Lord delivered his apostles and commanded them to return to the temple and there to speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, why does the Lord do this on this occasion? On the first occasion when Peter and John were taken from the temple and imprisoned to appear before the Sanhedrin, the Lord didn't intervene. Why now? Well, ultimately, the answer must be traced to the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. He always does that which is wise and that which is pleasing in His sight. But perhaps we should view this as the Lord's continuing answer to the church's prayer, as confirmation at this very critical point, as confirmation of the apostles' faith, the Lord again bears His mighty arm, and as confirmation of their mission in the face of the renewed opposition of the priests, the Lord releases them from prison and sends them right back into the temple again, from the very place from which they have just been forcibly removed. As confirmation to their own faith at this very critical juncture, and as confirmation of their mission, that no hand raised against them will prosper, the Lord dispatches an angel, opens the prison doors, instructs them, and sends them right back into the temple, there to speak unto the people all the words of this life. And as is so often true of God's work, there's an irony in the method that the Lord chooses on this occasion. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. And the irony of God's providence is that He sends an angel to deliver His servants from their grasp. Well, Luke reports that the apostles obeyed the angel's command. At daybreak, they returned to the temple, and taking their stand again in a public place, they taught the people all the words of this life. That is, they preached the whole counsel of God. They preached to the people, as they had been doing, the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, we aren't told how the angel accomplished the apostles' release. There's no indication of the details of how he managed to release them from the prison without causing any alarm. But as on the occasion of Peter's miraculous release from Herod's prison, as recorded in chapter 12 of Acts, so here the escape of the apostles went unnoticed by the prison guards. The high priest went ahead and convened a plenary session of the high council, as Luke records, even all the senate of the children of Israel, making sure that there was a complete representation of the elders of the nation. And he did this believing that his prisoners were safe in the jail. And we can only imagine the alarm that the report of the court officers caused. As Luke says, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, that is, heard the report that the apostles were not in the prison, that they were much perplexed concerning them, whereinto this would grow. They were much perplexed, literally, what this thing might become. In spite of all their efforts to stop the apostles, the high priest and his comrades were being thwarted at every turn. The people magnified the apostles. Multitudes were being drawn to them because of the mighty works which God was performing through them. And now they have escaped prison in a manner so perplexing that no explanation for it can be imagined. You can imagine, can't you imagine the turmoil in the hearts of these jurists as they sat wondering, what is going on? How are we going to stop this thing? It is spreading geometrically like wildfire through the city and through the province. And everything we do, nothing we say seems to have any impact on them. And nothing we do seems to stop them. We can only imagine the agitation and the climate in that Senate chamber, in that court chamber, as this report comes. They're not there. One can only imagine, furthermore, the wave of astonishment which went through the council chamber when the report came, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are in the temple standing and teaching the people." The frustration level, the tension level must have been pretty high. Determined, however, to proceed with the hearing, the court sends the temple police again to arrest the apostles, which they now do, however, without violence. For Luke says they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. As Alexander observes, the fear of the arresting officers is not that in the process of arresting the apostles again that they will receive a mere pelting with stones as an indication of the crowd's disapproval. But they were fearful that the crowd would stone them to death as traitors against Jehovah. They were fearful for their lives. Now in verses 27 through 32, we see in the third place their appearance before the Sanhedrin. Verses 27 through 32. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt at his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission or forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, the court confronts them with their violation of the court's order. "We strictly charged you," they said. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It is very clear that you have deliberately violated the order of the court. You have paid us no mind whatsoever. You have ignored your probation. You have gone out and done the very thing which we commanded you not to do. We strictly charged you not to speak in this man's name, not to teach in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, with your doctrine. And furthermore, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." He tells them, "You have flagrantly disregarded our order. But more than this, you seemed determined to bring on us the blood of this man Jesus." Now these rulers in Israel did not fear the judgment of God. It is evident that there was no fear of God before their eyes. Not only have they seen on a previous occasion, not only have they seen a healed beggar standing before them, a man that they knew personally, that they had seen day in and day out as they, with all the other people of Jerusalem, had entered the temple courts. Not only had they heard the reports of all the things that God was doing through the hands of the apostles, not only had they heard of the healings and heard of the casting out of demons, of the multitudes who were coming from the provinces to be healed, but now they have arrested these men, put them in prison, and they have gotten out of prison. They got no explanation whatsoever how this happened. They should have concluded at some point, maybe God is doing something. But it is evident there is no fear of God before their eyes. They never think we ought to reconsider whether we are doing the right thing. Whether in issuing this order, whether in opposing these men, it never occurred to them that we are opposing God. At least it didn't occur to the majority. It occurred to Gamaliel, but not to the majority. They did not fear the judgment of God. They had no fear of God before their eyes. But as Luke has already indicated, there's one thing they did fear. They feared the people, who, if the preaching of the apostles would not stop, would hold their rulers accountable for the death of Jesus. After all, as Matthew records, it was the chief priests and the elders, that is, it was the Sanhedrin, who had persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and that they should destroy Jesus. It was this very crowd, it was this high court, the chief priests and the elders, who had persuaded the crowds, who had persuaded the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all those who were gathered for the feast. It was these very men who had stirred them up to answer Pilate with the words, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Now they're surprised that this blood should come to rest at their doorstep. Now they fear not only the loss of their privileged positions, but also the loss of their lives at the hands of the very multitude that they had once stirred up against Jesus. Though they feared not God, they feared man. And that accounts a lot for how they respond to the events which Luke has recorded in these chapters. Now the reply of Peter speaking on behalf of the apostles is the same as before. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. "And Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" It's the same response, in essence, as Peter gave to their first order. And I would like to read just a portion out of John Dick's lectures on the book of Acts on this particular passage. Speaking of Peter's response, he says, "The answer was firm and manly, and discovered a spirit which should animate every Christian minister and every Christian man. That is, a supreme regard for the authority of God." Peter says we must obey God rather than men. And not content with having disclaimed the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, they proceeded without fear of the consequences to repeat the charge which had given so much offense, to bring this man's blood upon them, that is, to accuse them to their faces of having put to death the Messiah. As Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew hanging upon the tree. Him did God exalt to be Prince and Savior." He went right ahead, not fearing the consequences, to repeat the charge which had given so much offense, to accuse them to their faces of having put to death the Messiah, and at the same time to affirm that God had exalted him with his right hand to be Prince or Ruler and Savior. It is not easy to conceive the feelings of these haughty rulers when they were addressed with such boldness by those whom they regarded as vulgar men, who should have been overawed by their presence and should have received their mandates with reverence or with fear. Luke expressly states that they were cut to the heart. Nothing has changed from the perspective of the apostles. Nothing has changed. In essence, their response is, "You are commanding us to do what our consciences cannot approve." And moreover, the blood of Jesus belongs on your heads. You slew him, hanging him on a cross. But the God of our fathers, whom you claim to serve, Peter says, he has vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead, thus condemning your verdict of him. And God has exalted him to his right hand to be ruler and savior, so that from that exalted position, he might give repentance and he might give forgiveness of sins to the people. He says, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. We have seen and we know of the truth, the things which we preach. And so is the powerful presence and the working of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now there's an irony in what Peter says. These men regard themselves as being the favorites of God, as being in every point obedient to the Lord. And yet Peter in essence says that we have the Holy Spirit, not you. The Spirit of God rests upon us, not you, the High Court of Israel. He says that witness, the powerful witness of the Holy Spirit, confirms that what we are saying is true. That is, to those of us who believe on the name of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord Messiah, God has granted His Spirit. And if we may borrow the language of Peter's earlier response, he in essence says, these things being so, we cannot but speak the things which we saw and which we heard. Peter gives a very courageous and a very manly response, not fearing the consequences, determined to have a good conscience before God and fear not the face of any man. In verses 33 through 40, we have the response of the Sanhedrin. But they, verse 33, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded or were determined to slay them. The boldness of Peter and the apostles infuriated the members of the Sanhedrin. The mercury in the thermometer keeps rising in this Senate chamber. They were already upset. They were already angry. They were already at the boiling point. And after this, the Scripture says, they were cut. Literally, they were cut through is what the word literally translating to mean. As the New American Standard translates, using a very modern idiom, they were cut to the quick. Here was a painful stab which cut all the way through. We would say this is the last straw. Luke tells us after this that they were minded. And here's that term that is used earlier in Luke when it says that God, by His determinate counsel, they were determined. They took counsel together, as the King James says. And they were determined to slay them. They were determined to kill them immediately had not Gamaliel in God's providence intervened. Had not Gamaliel in God's providence spoken up, they would have taken them immediately and stoned them to death. In verses 34 through 39, Luke reports the wise counsel of Gamaliel. And given the importance of this passage and the complexity of the questions which arise in our minds because of it, I am determined to save its exposition for a separate occasion. This is too important a passage simply to skim through as we treat this larger context of the events surrounding the second appearance of the apostles before the Sanhedrin. But suffice it to say now that the counsel of Gamaliel, in the providence of God, stayed the murderous intentions of his colleagues, so that they limited the manifestation of their fury against the apostles to giving them a flogging. As verse 40 says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles to them, they beat them, they flogged them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. But though we see the Sanhedrin acting with certain amount of restraint, we must not conclude, however, that they were much disposed to leniency. For the beating which the apostles received was of the severest sort, and it was even life-threatening. The word that Luke uses, translated, they beat them. The word which Luke uses literally means to flay or to skin. Literally, he says, and they flayed them, or they skinned them. And this term was used to denote the severest form of scourging, where the victim's skin was literally flayed by the metal or the bone tips of the multiple lash, which the Romans called Scorpio or the Scorpion. And if the Sanhedrin followed the stipulations of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, then the flogging of the apostles took place in the presence of the court, and the number of strokes was limited to 40. Now, the Mishnah describes the method that was employed in this punishment. The offender was bound by his hands to a pillar, and his chest and his back were bared. And 13 strokes with this multi-lash, with the bone and metal tips, 13 lashes were applied to the chest, and 26 lashes applied to the back. They only applied, of the 40 allowed by law, by the law of Moses, by Deuteronomy 25, they only applied 39. And the reason was, lest there be an error in counting the lashes. They did not want to be guilty of violating the law of Moses. Here was a very severe punishment. And if the victim died, as he often did, no blame was attached to those who inflicted the punishment. The Apostle Paul says that 5 times he received from the Jews this 40 stripes, save one. The reference in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. And Josephus, in his Antiquities, speaks of this punishment as especially disgraceful in the eyes of the Jews. And from his testimony, of course, we are helped to understand the reaction of the apostles who, when they were released, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. This particular kind of punishment was regarded by the Jews as being especially disgraceful. And therefore, when released, when they had been flogged before the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. In verses 41 and 42, we find the response of the apostles to what has transpired. Now, the treatment of the apostles by the Sanhedrin was not unexpected. When Jesus had commissioned them, you recall back in Matthew 10, the sending out of the 12, the commissioning of the 12. When Jesus had commissioned them, he warned them in Matthew 10 and verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you." That is, they will give you this flogging. They will flog you because you're taking your stand with me. And I want us to look together at just a few verses out of that commissioning passage in Matthew 10 to help us to understand the response of the apostles to what has transpired. Matthew chapter 10. This is all part of the instructions that Jesus gives to his apostles as he commissions them. In verse 17, again, he warns them, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you." But now look further on in his instructions to verse 24, speaking of how they are to regard these afflictions when they come upon them, how they're not to regard them as something unusual or unexpected. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? If they have afflicted me, if they have spoken this way of me, don't be surprised if they speak this way and they treat you in this way." Then verse 26, he says, "Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 32, he says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We read in Acts 5 that when they are released, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Apparently, the apostles took Jesus' warning and his exhortation as recorded in Matthew 10. Apparently, they took it to heart. For as Luke records, when they departed from the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy by their master to be identified with him and to suffer a like trial of public disgrace as he had suffered. They regarded it as a great honor to be like their master and to suffer in some fashion as he had suffered. They regarded it as an honor like Christ and as servants of Christ to suffer dishonor in his cause of truth and righteousness. And not fearing those who can kill the body, but fearing only him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Persevering in their determination to obey God rather than men, they continued to confess Christ before men every day in the temple and at home. They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. After being flogged, the apostles went back to doing what the Sanhedrin again had commanded them not to do. They paid no attention whatsoever to the order of the high court. Even after they've been brought back again, even after they've been severely flogged, they are still determined we're going to obey God rather than men. They're operating on a very simple principle, and that principle is nothing man can do to us or take our consciences away from obeying God. Now, in closing, I want to commend two things to you. I want to commend the principle upon which the apostles acted, and I want to commend to you the attitude with which they suffered in the cause of Christ. I want to commend two things to you arising out of the example of the apostles. I want to commend to you the principle upon which they acted, and secondly, the attitude with which they suffered in the cause of Christ. First, I want to commend to you the principle upon which they acted. That is, this principle, we must obey God rather than men. When those in authority over us demand that which is clearly contrary to the revealed will of our Master, when they require us to give up a good conscience before God in order to obey them, then we must courageously respond as the apostles did when they stood before the Sanhedrin. We must fear God rather than men, and we must obey God rather than men, even if men threaten us, and even if men punish us for defying their abuse of their authority. I commend to you the principle upon which the apostles acted. Here is a principle to be applied right across the board when men, in using authority which God may have given to them, when abusing that authority, they demand of us that we do that which is clearly contrary to the will of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in the second place, I commend to you the attitude with which the apostles suffered in the cause of Christ. As Paul reminded the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 29, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by your adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that from God. Because to you," Paul says, "it has been granted in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer in his behalf." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. For it has been granted to you in behalf of Christ to suffer in his behalf. Suffering for Christ is a privilege granted to Christ's servants. And as such, it must be met with a worthy attitude. With a godly, worthy attitude. Not with grumbling, not with chafing, not with complaining, but with rejoicing for the honor we share with our Master. And I very much encourage you, when you are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, in whatever way in which you may be called to do so, I call upon you to meditate much upon the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "If when you do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps." The patient example of Jesus Christ in the face of suffering is an example for us. It is enough as his servants that we be like our Master, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, looking at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as a patient sufferer, who despised whatever shame and whatever reproach mere man might cast upon him, the writer, building upon the example of our Lord, says, "For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls." I commend to you not only the principle upon which the apostles acted, but brethren, I commend to all of us the attitude with which they suffered in the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we will return and we will take up the counsel of Gamaliel. Brethren, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. And we thank you for his example of patient suffering. We thank you, O Lord, for the example of his apostles. And we pray, Father, that should we be called upon to suffer in his cause of truth and righteousness, we pray, O Lord, that you would give to us what you gave to those apostles, the grace to keep a good conscience before you. And Lord, whatever man may do to us, give us the courage to obey you. We do thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him you have given repentance and the forgiveness of our sins. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.